Turn to the book of Isaiah, please. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah, you remember, was a prophet who had a very lengthy ministry, maybe 50, 60 years, spanning the reign of five different kings in Jerusalem and Judah. He began around 740 B.C. He carried on until probably 690, maybe even 680 B.C. And here in chapter 40, we find him at his literary best. Though I'm sure he would hasten to say that was not his purpose, but rather that God had lifted him and carried him along and guided his thoughts and given him a clear, powerful, wonderful word of saving comfort for the people of God. Father, please give us ears to hear what you would say to us this morning, that we might be comforted, that we might be saved through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're grateful for all the beautiful music today and the Sundays to come. And because we have more music than usual, I'm going to be more concise than usual, or try to anyway. But there are three things here that Isaiah would emphasize to us. The first is that the Lord is coming. Second is that the warfare is ending. And third is that the glory is returning. So let's think about these briefly. The Lord is coming. Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Whose voice is this? Is it Isaiah's voice? Is it the voice of an angel? Is it the voice of John the Baptist that we heard later? Is it the voice of the church collectively throughout all the ages saying and announcing that the Lord is coming? In verse 1, God speaks. In verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But here in verse 3, it's just a voice. Any voice. An anonymous voice. And it doesn't really matter who it is. That we're reminded that the messenger is unimportant, that what's important is the message, and in particular the subject of the message, the all-important message, the Lord, God Almighty in the flesh, is coming. So it doesn't really matter whose voice this was. When I was a seminary student, we had to preach a sermon once a year in what they called a preaching clinic. And it was something of a harrowing experience, if I do say so of myself. I don't know what your experience was like, King, but mine wasn't very pleasant. I nearly resigned my call, what I thought was a call to the ministry, because you were assigned a text to preach. You didn't pick your own. And you were put in a class with 10 or 12 other students. You were subject to their scrutiny, as they had a little form to fill out while you were preaching. And one of my poor classmates preached his sermon, and somebody critiqued his and said, you licked your lips 78 times while you preached. So that's the sort of thing we had to endure. So you were subject to the scrutiny of your peers and the scrutiny of your professors, and you were videotaped, and you had a date with a speech professor, homiletics professor afterwards. And truly, I agonized for several days, if not weeks, before my turn came. And At long last, when the day of judgment came, which is what it felt like, I ascended about 10 steps into this very high pulpit there in the chapel at Reformed Seminary, and which in itself was somewhat frightening as you hover over the audience. And I didn't any more than place my Bible in the pulpit and had not yet opened my mouth, and it was my first time in that pulpit. And there inscribed in the pulpit on a brass plaque were the words from John 12, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then I was ready to resign. But in another way, it was very freeing, because I suddenly realized, well, they're not here to see me. They're not here to listen to me. The task of the messenger is to proclaim a message. And in this case, an all-important message. A simple voice cried out, "The Lord is coming," with some sense of urgency. He didn't say it. He cried, "Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming." This is not any normal rank-and-file individual. It's divine royalty that's coming. Some of you remember when George W. Bush went to London, back in 2003, I think it was, on an official state visit. He went to visit the Queen at the Buckingham Palace, and you may not know all the preparations that were made, the potholes that were filled in the roads, and the roads that were paved, and the graffiti that was scrubbed off the walls or painted over the walls, and on the mall leading to the palace, American flags were placed as far as the eye could see, because the President of the United States was making a visit. And so preparations were made, and that's the very idea here. A voice, an anonymous voice, cries out with urgency, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway," because this is not a normal person. It's not an important person. This is God himself, the Lord, who is coming. And second, because he's coming, the warfare is ending. Verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is not a warfare against Assyria. It's not a warfare against Babylon. It's not a warfare against some other nation or country. This is war against God. It was finally coming to an end. Isaiah has made the point from chapter 1 through chapter 39 that the people rebelled against God, and they were stiff-necked and prideful, and they went after other gods time and time again. Listen to the language of chapter 1 right off the bat. No such thing as a friendly introduction. And Isaiah says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. The faithful city has become a whore. I will turn my hand against you." And for the next 38 chapters, pretty much the same message over and over again, with a few little messianic hopes or expectations sprinkled in, but by and large, time and again, the prophet is warning the people about their sin against God, their rebellion, which was warfare against the Almighty, and the consequent gloom and doom that would ultimately culminate in the Babylonian invasion that he mentions in chapter 39. In fact, the first 39 chapters are so gloomy that many respected scholars have postulated that two different men wrote Isaiah. One who was in a bad mood and wrote the first 39 chapters, and one who was in a good mood that wrote chapters 40 through 66. But the point is, to rebel against God is to war against the Almighty. You notice verse 2, the language. "Her warfare is ended, and her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The word iniquity means to be twisted or to be perverse. The word sin means to miss the mark. The people missed the mark time and time again because they were twisted and they were perverse. And they declared war against God, and God was angry with it, and God had finally had enough. And God was going to send the Babylonians 120 or more years after this prophecy to execute his judgment on his people, to devastate the city and destroy the temple and carry the people into exile. Where? By the rivers of Babylon. You know the story. They would sit down and weep. In the very first chapter of the book of Lamentations, one of those books we seldom read, we find this description of the aftermath. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was a princess has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. So you understand what a beautiful, transforming message. This is the gospel according to Isaiah, when suddenly the tone changes in chapter 40 and this voice says, comfort my people and speak tenderly to my people because the war is over. And her iniquity has been pardoned and she's received not a quid pro quo, but she's received double grace. For all of her sins, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. What a wonderful message of saving comfort the prophet delivered for the people of God who just kept missing the mark over and over again. My son John was home for Thanksgiving, and so John and Rachel, Mom and Dad, decided to go see the new Robin Hood movie. Have you seen the new Robin Hood movie? Whenever you like it. No, I didn't like it. Well, I sort of liked it. It was all right. But one thing you're impressed with, Robin Hood never missed the mark. Once he learned to shoot that arrow, I mean, whether he's standing up or laying down or flying through the air sideways or had three arrows and he was shooting at the same time, he never missed the mark. But that's what heroes do, right? Particularly in movies. And Judah needed a real-life hero who would not miss the mark. And this wonderful Advent announcement from the lips of Isaiah was that God was going to take care of all that. And all that twistedness and all that perversity and all that depravity. The price of that would be paid by this divine royalty who would be entering the world. They would be comforted. The day would come when they would finally be comforted. Handel was wise to begin the Messiah with this word of comfort, wasn't he? Not only wise, he was excited, obviously, because he wrote the Messiah, 53 songs and more than 250,000 notes, and he wrote it all, you know, how long? Three and a half weeks, apparently. 3.5 weeks. As he contemplated from the Scripture the meaning of the Incarnation, and the passion of our Lord, his crucifixion, what it all meant, comfort for God's people, peace, the war's over. We're no longer strangers and aliens and enemies being justified by faith. We've got peace with God. And Handel got excited, and he wrote at a torrid pace. In fact, the NPR music commentator, Miles Hoffman, says if Handel worked 10 hours a day, he was writing at a continuous pace of 15 notes per minute. Is that one note every 4 seconds? Something like that? My math right? Anyway, he was moving. He was excited. And so should the people of God be, because the Lord is coming and the warfare is ending, and finally the glory was returning. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word for glory is the word kabod. And it's just another word for the Shekinah glory cloud. You remember that glory cloud, right? The glory cloud that first appeared on the Exodus and led the people. And later came and dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. You know, basically, for close to 1,000 years, the people had the glory of God resting upon them. the Shekinah glory. But then you remember what happened. God's wrath was poured out, and the Babylonians came, and the temple was destroyed, the people were carried away. And what happened to the glory cloud? He said goodbye. He withdrew from the temple and went to the Mount of Olives. And then he took a turn and went off into the desert and disappeared. And that's why when we come to the New Testament, we find the people of God still waiting to be comforted. 70 years later, of course, the people came back from exile. Some of them came back. Many of them stayed, thoroughly assimilated into the Babylonian culture. But some came back, and they rebuilt the city and the wall and the temple. But did the glory come back? The glory didn't come back. And so the people wept because it was not as it had been before. And even though they returned from exile, there's a sense in which we could say they were still in exile because they were still under foreign control, Persian and then Greek and then Roman control. And that's why 800 years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy, we come to the pages of the New Testament and we find a man named Simeon serving in the temple, waiting for what? Waiting for comfort, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he didn't have it. God had said, you will have it, you will see it before you die. But he didn't have it until he took a little child in his arms, Jesus. And he blessed God and said, Lord, I'm ready to go home now. Let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. John put it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory was back in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it throughout his ministry. When he turned water to wine, that very first miracle, what was the Bible's commentary? But in this he manifested his glory. The glory had come back. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he turned to Martha afterwards and said, Martha, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He'd say the same to us today. If you're a believer, you've seen the glory of God. You've seen the comfort. You've experienced the peace. Your iniquities are pardoned. The warfare is over. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Sorry that some people don't believe that today. Sorry that some people don't believe Jesus is the Christ. They don't believe the glory of God's come back. How many of you, do we have any Star Wars fans here? Now you're awake. That's good. You remember the Vulcan salute? Oh, that's Star Trek, sorry. Well, that was close. I knew it was Star something, right? I just want to see if y'all were awake. Oh, that's good, good. You remember Spock? You remember the Vulcan? Wasn't it something like this? You know where that came from? Leonard Nimoy was raised in the synagogue with parents that were Orthodox Jews. And at one point during the typical service, several priests would gather in the front and lead in a chant or a prayer of some sort, during which time the people were to bow their heads and keep their eyes closed. But he peeked one morning, as young people are prone to do, and he noticed that the priests had their hands like so, the two of them together like this. And he didn't know what it meant, but he kind of liked it, and so he adopted it as the Vulcan salute. Well, this resembles the Hebrew letter shin, which is the first letter of the word Shekinah. And so it became kind of his signature item in many an episode that you saw, as he would more or less invoke the return of the glory cloud upon people he was blessing. And of course, during the service, the people were to keep their eyes closed just in case the Shekinah glory should return. Well, the Bible says, and I love Spock, and I'm sure you do too, but the Bible says the glory of God has come down. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And furthermore, it tells us that someday everybody will see all of that glory, all of that blazing beauty and blistering holiness and inner splendor and moral excellence. Everybody will see it. All flesh shall see it and know it. And you can bet your eternity on it. For the mouth of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glory and majesty, dominion and power. And amazingly, we thank you for his humility, that he was willing to cloak it all, veiled in flesh, was he. We thank you for such a great salvation. And look forward to the day that every knee will bow and every tongue confess before the glory of God. Hasten that day through Jesus Christ our Savior.